A Word to an Apathetic Church. An exposition of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 3rd, 2008.
Major study was conducted. It was commissioned by the City University of New York. And what they wanted to know was, what is the religious makeup of the United States? And so they did this massive survey, and what they discovered was that there was 1,700 identifiable faiths practiced in the United States. Now think about that. 1,700 different faiths practiced in the United States. And they didn't just interview a few hundred people, they interviewed 113,000 people. 113,000 people were asked if they considered themselves to be religious. And if they said yes, then they said, which of these 1,700 faiths do you identify with? Now, it was interesting. As they analyzed the data, here's what they discovered. Now, you would think 1,700 different faiths, we must be a very pluralistic culture. I mean, that seems to be evidence that we are from vastly different backgrounds with different ways of looking at life. Certainly, if there are 1,700 faiths out there, we must be very diverse, and we must be very diverse religiously. This would make sense. In fact, that's what we hear all the time, isn't it? Well, don't force your faith on me. Don't force your religion down my throat. We all have our own beliefs, 1,700 different ones. Well, what did they discover? Here's what they found out. 6.5% said they didn't identify with any of the 1,700. These are the folks that belong clearly in the category of atheists. 6.5% are atheists. 2% said they were Jewish. 32% said they were Catholic Christian. And 56% said they were Protestant Christian. Now let's analyze that for just a second. 32% claiming to be Catholic, 56% claiming to be Protestant Christian. That means the survey of 113,000 people, which is a large sampling, much larger than usual, says that 88% of the American population claim to be Christian. Now, if I were to say to you, this particular country over here is 88% Muslim, what would you say about that country? You would probably say, that's a Muslim country. 88% claim to have identification with the Christian faith. Now, you add the 2% Jewish, 90% Judeo-Christian. Now, here's my question. If that's true, why are we in the shape we're in? If that's true that 88% of our population identify with Christ, they call themselves Christian, they say, I identify with the truths of the Christian faith, why are we where we are morally? Why do we find the conditions that we find in our culture if we are so Christian? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it's because America is not 88% Christian in any meaningful way. We're not 88% Christian in any meaningful sense. Ligonier Ministries did a video series a few years ago, and the name of the series was Choosing My Religion. And they did man-on-the-street interviews. They went out and talked to people just at random out in public, and they asked them about, do they believe in Christ? Are you part of the Christian church? So forth. And I remember them talking to one young college student who very quickly identified himself as a born-again Christian and one who believes the Bible and one who believes in the tenets of the Christian faith. But he kind of was puzzled at one point and made this statement, I'm not really sure what Jesus has to do with Christianity. But if he was one of those 113,000 surveyed, he would have said without hesitation, I'm part of that Protestant Christian But he doesn't even know what Jesus has to do with Christianity. Barna Research Group did another survey talking to those born-again folks, those folks that say, we're not just Christian, we're hardcore Christian. We're not just Christian in name, boy. We've been born again, and we hold great authority in the Bible. And as they questioned them and as they had them work through a questionnaire, what they discovered was in their daily decision-making, they said, biblical principles have little influence on decisions I make on a daily basis. So I'm suggesting is the notion that we're 88% Christian is an inflated figure, to say the least. What I would say is there's something desperately wrong with the kind of Christianity that we're producing in our culture. The bottom line is that Christianity today is not vibrant, it is not dynamic, it is not penetrating, but rather it is weak, bland, and ineffective. And I would say that the greatest threat to the church is not persecution from without. The great threat to the church is not the secularization of society. Now, we may sit in here and we may talk and bemoan about how bad things are getting out there and how secular the culture is coming around us and people don't respect the church anymore and they don't give due respect to church buildings and they don't see the need for having Wednesday night left open because there's church activities. We can bemoan all of that, but the great threat to the church is not that the world is becoming more and more secular. The great threat to the church is not the rise of the occult or the spread of Islam. The really great threat to the church of the Lord Jesus is deterioration from within. We are not what we ought to be. The foundation upon which we stand is crumbling beneath our feet. That bedrock conviction that the Bible is the Word of God and it is to inform, direct, and shape every aspect of my life as a child of God. We're becoming Christian in name only. And as a result of that, we're becoming spiritually apathetic and not very discerning. So what would the Lord of the church have to say to an apathetic church? What would the Lord of the church have to say to a church that has just lost interest in spiritual matters, who've become room temperature, who've just absorbed the culture around them rather than being an agent of change in the culture? What would the Lord say? We don't have to wonder. We have His words recorded for us in Revelation chapter 3. Our text is Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 14. As we come to the seventh of those letters written to the churches of Asia Minor. You remember that John is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled because of his faith in Christ, because of his unwillingness to bow and declare Caesar to be Lord, his unwillingness to deny his Lord Christ. And as a result of that, he's been exiled to Patmos. He's there as an old man and forced into labor and forced to be away from the people he loves and the church that he has given his life to. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he receives a vision of the Lord Jesus as the Lord comes to him. He hadn't seen him in 60 years, but he sees him clearly in that glorious vision in chapter 1. And then he says, John, I need to show you some things that need to take place. I want to show you what's going to happen. And as a part of that, he says, I want you to write to these churches. And there were seven literal, actual churches. It's not an outline of history. It isn't saying this is the way history is going to go and these churches represent various ages in the church. Now, I think you can come and say this is symbolic or representative of what happened at various periods in the church, but that's not the purpose in writing. He was writing to actual churches alive in that day about problems they were facing in that day, and there are things that apply to the church throughout history because the church is made up of people and people haven't changed. And so we learn valuable lessons from each of these seven letters because we see characteristics that we can identify with and things that seem to apply to us in our context. Today we come to the seventh letter. It's the letter to the church at Laodicea. 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, on that circular postal route, that it would have been easy for these to be delivered and it would have covered that whole region. Laodicea was an important city because it was on a major trade route. It was in the valley along with its sister cities Colossae and Hierapolis. We're not sure how the gospel came there. Probably when Paul was ministering and the church was found in Colossae in that area, probably that's when it happened, but we don't know. We know by this time that the church had apparently enjoyed some success, but now it had adapted to the culture around it. Look with me beginning in verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So you have a church that's apparently had some success. They've been successful in ministry. They've enjoyed a period of prosperity. But all of a sudden, they've settled in. They've grown comfortable with the culture around them. They're just existing. They're just there. They're still a church. They're still known as a church, but they're just marking time. Nothing great is happening there. No great impact for good on the culture around them. And as we hear the Lord of the church speak to this apathetic church, here's what we discover. The sovereign Lord calls the apathetic, indifferent church to a life of passion and zeal. When the Lord Christ finds a church that has lost its zeal, lost its passion, and has become apathetic and is indifferent, He calls us to repent and to return to passion and zeal. See, I can't think of any greater crime than to treat the gospel of the Lord Jesus with indifference. I can't think of anything that would be worse than to take the glorious message of the gospel, the fact that God loved us though we were sinners, and that He gave His Son, and His Son came and lived this glorious, perfect life, and He gave His life as ransom, as payment for our rebellion, to give us life and hope, and He offers it freely to all who will repent and believe. If you recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, if you recognize I'm deserving of the wrath of God, but I throw myself on Christ and plead the mercy of God in Christ, He'll grant you life eternal and life abundant. I can't imagine anything worse than to hear that message and go, oh well. I can't imagine anything worse than saying, I believe that. I have accepted that. That is the truth of my heart. That is the truth of my experience. I am a child of God, but it sure doesn't affect the way I live. It's true. And I know I'm going to heaven. But it means nothing between here and there. I cannot conceive of a greater crime against the holy character of our God. And so the Lord speaks to this apathetic church. I can't think of anything worse than that, and yet apparently that's exactly what happened in Laodicea, and I'm convinced it's what's happening today. Paul had written to the church at Rome, and he said in Romans 12 and verse 11, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor as you serve the Lord." Never be lacking in your zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Now, what is he saying? He isn't saying that every time we gather, we ought to be jumping up and down. He isn't saying that every time we come, there has to be some manufactured excitement. But he's saying the truth of the gospel should be so real and so true and vibrating and pulsating through your being that you can't help but live out its truth. You can't help but be affected by its truth. It dominates your thinking. It dominates your lifestyle. And it must be lived out. It's true. And truth is to be lived, not just stored away someplace. Repent of your apathy and return to your passion. Now, when you hear the word Laodicea, if you've been in church any time at all, you hear the word Laodicea, you immediately think negative. Because you know that Laodicea is synonymous with apathy and indifference. You know that it's synonymous with something that is lukewarm or tepid, and that's not something to be desired. It isn't something you want. There's a reason why. You've never been driving down the street and passed a church and it had a big sign that said, Laodicea Baptist Church. There's a reason why people don't call themselves that. Because the word itself has become a byword for apathy and indifference. But if we look at this church, if we try to get inside there and we try to understand what was going on, I think we learn something about ourselves. Look at verse 16. "So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." That's pretty strong language. I want you to think about what it means. I want you to think about what's happening in that verse. The sovereign Lord of the church, the one who was walking around in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he's there in the midst of his church. He's the one who has redeemed us. He is the one that holds us together with the power of his might. He's Lord over the church. And he said to this particular church, "You make me sick." That's literally what he said. He said, "You're not hot or cold. You're just kind of lukewarm. And I'm ready to spit you out. I want nothing to do with you." I don't know about you, but when I hear that, it puts a knot right here. Because the sovereign Lord of the church says to a church, I'm prepared to expel you and throw you away. Why? You're not hot or cold. You're just taking space. You're just marking time. But I want you to understand that the rebuke, even though it's strong, even though it reads harsh, is love in action. Because he loved this church, he spoke truth to this church. Three things I'm going to point out quickly as we walk through this passage together. First of all, understand that the righteous Christ rebukes the self-righteous and indifferent church. It's in verse 14 down through verse 18. This is an act of love. It's motivated by love. The desire is to correct. The desire is to bring the church to repentance. Because Christ loves his church, he speaks these words. Note the one who's speaking. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The Amen, the faithful one, the ruler of creation is what the phrase beginning of God's creation means. The Amen is the truth, the reality, the fact. Isaiah 65 and verse 16 refers to the God of Amen, the God of truth, the one who is true, who's accurate, who's reliable. The ruler of all things. In other words, he is saying, this one has the right to speak, and you better hear what he has to say. See, he's getting ready to say some very harsh things, and he doesn't want them going, not listening to that. You better understand the one who's doing this is the one who's accurate, true, reliable, and the ultimate ruler over everything. And he doesn't mince words. He speaks clearly, painfully clear in his language. Laodicea was an important city. It was strategic. Pliny, the Roman historian, describes it as a most distinguished city. It was a great financial and banking center. It was a wealthy place. It was known for its clothing and manufacture. They produced a black wool that was made into a garment that was worn all over the Roman Empire and was a status symbol. And everybody wanted to wear that particular robe from Laodicea. It was also a medical center. They had a great medical school there. And they would specialize in eye ointment that was supposedly cure all kinds of blindness. They were rich, they were powerful, they were influential, and they didn't need anyone. In fact, the city of Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake in AD 61. Rome sent to them to see what help they needed, and they said, we don't need any. And they rebuilt themselves. That's how powerful and wealthy they were. Totally devastated by an earthquake, and they rebuilt themselves, no help from outside. Their great strength was their downfall. They saw themselves as wealthy, powerful, influential. They didn't need Rome. And unfortunately, it appears the church believed they didn't need God. Look at verse 15 and following. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either one. So because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're neither freezing nor boiling. I wish you were either one. You hear that? The Lord of the church said, I would prefer that you're frozen as opposed to being indifferent. You're not freezing, you're not boiling, you're nothing. You're just there. See, this is disturbing because if we take this passage seriously, and we understand the Lord is speaking to the church, we have to examine ourselves and we have to ask, are we freezing or boiling? Or are we marking time? Are we taking space? And the Lord's real clear. When you're lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth and want nothing to do with you. He's speaking to the church. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He said to them in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do you see what he's doing? He's countering the great strengths of that city. Wealthy, banking, influential, financial center. Buy gold from me that's been refined. Buy clothes that you can cover yourself. They were known the world over for their fine garments that everybody clamored for in all the empire. They were known for their medical treatment, especially for eye, and the eye salve that came from there was sought out because it was the finest to be had anywhere. And he said, you think you're rich? You think you're powerful? You think you're influential? Let me describe to you who you really are. You're pitiful, wretched, blind, and naked. Because you're trusting in yourself and you're satisfied. Anytime that we as a church get satisfied with who we are and where we are and don't see any need for doing anything else, we're in danger. And the Lord of the church will not overlook it. And He will say the same to us that He said to this church in Laodicea. Second, the passionate Christ pleads for repentance and renewal. That's in verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The motivation is that they may turn. The motivation is that they might produce genuine repentance, that they may really see the error of their way and they would understand the goodness of God and they would flee to Him and pray His cleansing and pray for His renewal. Cause them to recognize their sin, to weep over their sin and turn to Christ. Everybody knows Revelation 3:20 because you hear it all the time in evangelism. In evangelism booklets, it's in evangelism tracts, it's used in evangelism invitations all the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and great things are promised to people. Look at the context. He's not talking to the lost world. He is locked out of his own church. He is barred from the witness and the worship of His church so that he's outside pleading that he could come in. And I have to ask, I have to wonder, how many church buildings this morning the Lord of the church is beating on the door, pleading that he might be let in, and the church never hears the call. We sing, we do our thing, and we leave, marking time, taking space. This is an offer of love. Did you hear it? He says to this pitiable, wretched, blind, naked, rebellious bunch who've locked him out of their own of his own church, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. He said, if you'll open the door, we'll share the evening meal together. He used a very specific term. It's for the evening meal, which was intended to be an evening-long event. I'm going to come in, sit down, we'll kick our shoes off, we'll just talk and laugh and be together the whole evening. It was reserved for fellowship with those you love. And Christ said, to that lukewarm, indifferent, uncaring, apathetic bunch, if you'll hear me and you'll respond to me, everything will change. But you need to let me in if that's going to happen. He calls the apathetic church to repentance. Finally, the reigning Christ reserves a place of honor for those who are renewed. Do you notice he doesn't say anything positive about this bunch at all? Philadelphia, he didn't say anything negative about them. Not even a hint of rebuke. There's not even a hint of praise. There's not even a hint of you did fairly well in this area. There's nothing positive, only negative about this bunch. But look at what he says after he says, if you'll open the door. The one who conquers, verse 21, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's nothing short of an invitation to rule and reign with Christ. What a glorious offer to sinful, wicked, rebellious children. If you'll respond, you will reign with me. This is a difficult message, if you take it seriously. It's a difficult message if you try to apply what the Lord is saying to us in our context. We, as a church, need to do some serious soul searching this morning. Where are we? First, I'm going to ask you where you are as an individual. Are you hot or cold? Or are you lukewarm? Honestly, in your heart of hearts, I want you to answer that question this morning. Are you marking time? Are you merely taking space spiritually? Or are you zealous and passionate about God's kingdom and what God's doing in the world? Where are you personally? Second, I have to ask, where are we together as this church? How is this world different because we're here? How is this community different because we're on the corner of 41st and Union? How is your school different because you go to school there? How is your job different because you work there? What does the Lord of the church think of Trinity Baptist Church? And if he were to write us a letter, would we want to read it? Where are we? And what are we going to do about it? The sovereign Lord of the church calls us to passion and zeal. Can you say honestly, I am so passionate about the church. I'm so zealous for the gospel. It impacts me every day. I think about it every day. I speak about it with passion every day. Could you say every week? Can you say once a month? Can you say anytime you're zealous and passionate about your Lord's church and your commitment to it? Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.